Now I want to invite you this morning to take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3. To get through the epistle to the Colossians is proving to be a great challenge to me. We were getting through it quite well, and we'd covered about 3.5 chapters when I was set aside a year ago, just over a year ago, and thus the exposition ceased. And some of you will remember that I attempted to resume the exposition of this epistle about last November, and again was set aside with ill health. And so I come to this epistle with the words of Shakespeare in my mind, from Henry V: "Once more into the breach, dear friends, once more." But I'm a little bit troubled by the next line of that, which says, "Or else fill up this gap with English dead." And I certainly hope that the last line does not apply. But we are coming back to this great epistle, and we were in the middle of verse 16, but I'm going to move to the section that begins with verse 18. And it is the beginning of a new section, the last great section of this epistle. One day perhaps we'll finish the sermon that I began but had to leave in the middle of. But I think it might be wise to begin a new section and hopefully in God's mercy finish the epistle through the summer perhaps. Now, I want to make two brief comments before we look at verses 18 and 19. Introductory comments. The first being that in our day, the clash between modern culture and biblical teaching is more apparent than ever. Many of us will appreciate that, will understand that. Before 1960, and I'm speaking of course in very general terms, very broad terms, but before 1960, Canada was a land where biblical teaching was generally speaking respected and appreciated. That's not to say, of course, don't interpret it as meaning that all the nation or even the majority of nation were truly born again believers, of course not, but there was within society a general recognition and acknowledgement that this country was based upon the teaching of the Word of God. But in the last 35 years, there has been a social and cultural revolution. I think that we need to understand that. Our young people need to understand that, because, of course, I was thinking about this last night, that it comes as a bit of a shock and a kind of a sad thing in many ways, that our young people really have no idea of the nation in those days that I've referred to. At many points now, there is a clash between society and society's views and the teaching of the Word of God. And so that leads me to the second comment, and that is that we have a challenge, therefore, especially to Christians, a challenge to believers, that they should be obedient to Jesus Christ and not be conformed to this age. You remember how the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:1 gave us that challenge. He said that we were to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy, acceptable unto Him, which is our reasonable service, he says, and do not be conformed to this age. And this comes as a challenge to us. It's more pointed than ever, and it's necessary that we ponder that challenge very, very seriously in the day in which we live. So what do we read in verses 18 and 19? We read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them." Now, I want, hopefully, if we can today, to look at both of these verses, because I think that we gain something by seeing them together, even though it might take a little more time. But what is verse 18 talking about? What is it saying? You know, when people read that verse and read those words, especially the word submit, in some minds comes the idea of a husband with his wife's arm twisted behind his back and forcing her down onto her knees and shouting, "Say uncle, say uncle, say uncle. All right, I submit." That's not what the verse is speaking about. That's not what the Bible is teaching. What is it saying to us? I would suggest this way it might be appropriate to express it. That it's speaking about a wife's recognition of her husband's God-given place of leadership in the home and in the family. A wife's recognition of her husband's God-given place of leadership in the home and the family. Now, this is the age, of course, of feminism and the feminist movement. And feminists react very strongly against a verse like this and a statement like this, because they imagine that it is giving to husbands support in being brutal and overbearing and cruel and abusive to their wives. And we want today, of course, to state that most decidedly this is not the case. It is true, and we have to acknowledge it, we acknowledge it with great sadness, that there has been and there is, of course, a great deal of abuse these days, wife abuse. And we hardly need reminding of that, because we are reminded of it constantly through the media. The Bible does not sanction that whatsoever. In no way. How could that be? In the light of verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. It simply doesn't add up. And this verse is not suggesting that at all. But many do reject it because they imagine that's what it's saying. In fact, as I'm sure you know, and certainly I've seen it more than a few times, feminists writing and saying that really all the problems that women experience today, these and other kinds of problems, they all flow back to this biblical teaching. The husband is the head of the wife and so forth. It's a great tragedy. There is, of course, also rejection of a statement like this because it is interpreted as teaching the inferiority of the woman. Ah, say these people, yes, the Bible makes women inferior to men. And this is why they've been treated so badly over the years. Now, on past occasions when we've talked about this, I've tried to illustrate what is the truth by referring to the Trinity. Some of you will remember this perhaps, others may not. It's helpful, let me repeat what I've said before. That when the persons of the Trinity are considered in terms of their being, there is complete equality. The Son, the Father, the Spirit. The Son is not inferior to the Father in terms of his being. Nor is the Spirit inferior in terms towards and with respect to the Father and the Son. There is simply no inferiority in terms of the being of God and the persons of what we call the Godhead. But when it comes to the work of redemption, and when we think of the Trinity in terms of the work of redemption, what do we discover? We discover the Son submitting himself willingly to the Father. We discover that the Father gives commandment to the Son. He gives orders, if you like, to the Son. He tells the Son what he is to do. And we find the Son gladly receiving these and submitting to these and acknowledging that he indeed has received, he says himself, commandment from the Father. Now, it is not therefore that he has an inferiority in terms of his person, but he has a different role to play in terms of the work of redemption. This is the truth of the matter. And so when the Bible speaks of a woman and a wife having a different role vis-a-vis her husband, that is indeed the truth of it, but it is certainly in no way implying some kind of personal inferiority. And it's very important that we understand that and that we appreciate it. Now, coming back again to the feminist movement of today, we have to say, and it's very sad that we do have to say it, but it is a reality, that the movement, at least the secular movement, the secular feminist movement, simply rejects the authority of the Word of God. I mean, that is the bottom line. That is the bottom line. There is a rejection of the authority of the Word of God. We do not care, they say, what this old book tells us. We have been liberated from that. And we're not interested in its teaching. But I want to say again to the Christian women who are here and to Christian women generally, that Christian women need to resist worldly conformity. Christian women need to resist conformity to that word, and they need to do so by demonstrating their commitment to the Word of the living God. Now, remembering how we define submission, that it is a wife's recognition of her husband's God-given place of leadership in the home and in the family, keeping that definition in mind, we need to say that this should be a willing submission. A willing submission. Obedience is not to be given grudgingly or resentfully because it's of no value, if that's the case. If our obedience is given grudgingly, unwillingly, it's of no value. I'm sure most of us remember the story, so I won't tell it in detail, the illustration about the little boy in church. I'll just give the essence of it. The little boy in church who's sitting down when the congregation stand up for the hymns and is told by his mother, "Stand up." He doesn't want to stand up, but when he hears his mother get a certain threatening tone in her voice, he stands up. But he says, "Yeah, but inside, I'm sitting down." Now, that's the way we are sometimes, let's face it, men and women, with the Word of God. We are grudging in our obedience to the Word of God. We are resentful in our obedience to the Word of God. We'll say, "Well, I'll do it because I'm a Christian, it's in the Bible," but we're grudging in terms of that obedience. My dear friend, such obedience is of no value whatsoever. The Lord Jesus is our great example. You remember how he put it? He said, "I delight to do thy will, O God." Now, the will of God for him led him into tremendous suffering, of course. Led him into extraordinary humiliation. And yet he said, "I delight to do thy will, O God. Not my will, O God, but thine be done." A willing submission. It is to be also a contented submission. We are not to fret. We are not to complain. We are not to murmur against God. You know, in both Old and New Testaments, murmuring against God was a sin. It was a sin of the Israelite. It was a problem of the Israelite people. That they were continually murmuring against God, complaining against the ways of God and the will of God. And you remember how that the Apostle Paul had to write even to the church at Philippi, which by and large is a very fine church, a church in which the Apostle could rejoice. But he had to warn them. He said, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." It is to be a contented submission, and it is to be a Christ-oriented submission. That is, it is to be a submission that flows from our union with Christ. Now, you notice that 18th verse in our passage here before us says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. As is fitting in the Lord. That is, it is fitting for those who are united to Christ. Christian women who are one with Christ through faith, who are joined to Him in the Spirit. It is fitting in the Lord, says the Apostle. Why is it fitting? Well, because first of all, it does demonstrate a woman's respect for the Word of God. I said just a few moments ago that our age is an age which repudiates, by and large, the Word of God, and we know that it is. The Word of God is repudiated. The world and our age pours contempt upon the Word of God. It laughs at the Bible. It rejects the Bible. You ever sometimes listen to some of the phone-in programs? And sometimes a Christian will phone in and they'll say, well, you know, the Bible says, boy, when you say that, look out. Well, what do we care what the Bible says? What's that got to do with us? We don't care what the Bible says. This is the world's attitude. But that cannot be the attitude of a Christian woman or a Christian man, surely. God's people are to uphold the Word of God and reverence the Word of God. And so it is fitting in the Lord because it demonstrates, a Christian woman demonstrates by her positive response to this admonition, her respect for the Word of God. And furthermore, it demonstrates her confidence in the Word of God. Her confidence in the Word of God. Because when Christian people obey the Scriptures, they show that they do have confidence in the Word. They have confidence in the Scriptures. They express the conviction, what the Word of God says to me is going to bless me. What the Word of God calls me to is going to bless me. It's going to be for my good. It's going to benefit me. Do we not believe that? If I were to come round to every one of us this morning and ask that question and say, well now, are you a Christian? You say, yes, I am a Christian. I've known the Lord for many years. Well, is the word of God not given for our blessing? Are the admonitions and directives of Scripture calculated to bless us? I would guarantee that everybody would say, yes, of course they are. Why do we, though, kick against them so often? Why do we repudiate them so often? It's not enough to say it, is it? There must be that doing of the Word of God. And of course it demonstrates faith also in the wisdom of God. You see, the world of unbelief and unbelievers, it is characterized by the fact that it always thinks it knows better than God. You must have noticed that. You must understand that. The world always thinks it knows better than God. And I mean, in saying that, we're going right back to the Garden of Eden, aren't we? What happened in the Garden of Eden? Well, the devil persuaded Eve and Adam that they knew better than God. Yea, hath God said? Has God really said that? What a foolish thing. What a self-centered thing. What an unfair thing. Has God said that? Well now, you know better than that. And this is an ongoing temptation, isn't it? It's the temptation of every age that we come to the place where we think we know better than the Word of God. But the reality is, of course, that God's wisdom is infinitely greater than ours, far above ours. God's wisdom. And so when God comes in His Word and says to wives, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, there is a reason for that. And it is the Word of God to us. and it is to be received. And those receiving will surely be blessed. But now let's consider for a few moments the companion exhortation in the 19th verse. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, if you compare this with Ephesians 5:25, and of course Ephesians 5 is very much a parallel passage to Colossians 3 in this regard. And if you note Ephesians 5:25, you see that the Apostle Paul fills it out a little bit. Husbands, he says, love your wives just as, or even as, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In other words, the guide for a husband's love for his wife is Christ's love for his church. Now that is a very, very challenging and indeed a very, very humbling thing for men to face up to and for husbands to come to grips with. And there is a sense that I have to say, woe is me, that I have to preach this sermon with my own wife sitting in the congregation. Because more than anyone else, she knows my failings and faults in these areas. But I'm preaching this message, not only because, of course, it's here in the Word of God, in the ongoing exposition, but because I need it as much as every man and any man here needs it. I need to remember, as you need to remember, brethren, this is the Word of God to us. Now I'm going to use five words here, and those who have gone through my pre-marriage counselling courses will remember them. I hope they'll remember them at least, because I like to talk about them when we're together in the study before the marriage takes place. Remember, we're really asking here now, how does Christ love the church? How may we describe the love of Christ for his church? Because this is what the Apostle brings before us as our great directive and example. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives, he says, as Christ has loved the church. Well, the first thing we would say, surely the first word must be the word sacrificial. Sacrificial. The love of Christ involves him in self-giving. Self-giving. Let me remind you of some of the great statements of the Word of God. One we've already seen. He loved the church and gave himself for it. Or the Apostle Paul can say, he loved me and gave himself for me. And it wasn't that we were worthy in any way. It wasn't that we could say, well, we deserve such a thing. Not at all. Quite the contrary, as we all well know. But such is the character of the love of Christ, that even in all of our unworthiness, even with all of our sinfulness and our faults, he loved us, gave himself for us. And says the Word of God, husbands, you are to love your wives like that. Obviously, there is no redemptive element in this. Of course not. Our Lord is the only Redeemer of his people. But in the giving of himself, he sets before us this tremendous challenge that in ways non-redemptive, we are to give ourselves. We are to give ourselves indeed for one another. We are to give ourselves in many ways, but certainly a husband is to give of himself sacrificially for his wife, if he's loving her as Christ loved the church. When I think of the love of Christ for his church, I think of the word purposeful. It was purposeful love. In other words, Christ had a most definite purpose in view as he loved the church. What is that purpose? Well, says the Word of God, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That is his purpose. He died, says the Scripture, for our sins. He died that he might reconcile us to God. We react strongly and vigorously against the liberal idea, I mean theologically liberal idea, of course, of those who say, well, you know, the cross was just a tremendous pity. What a great shame that such a good man ended up in such a terrible way. What a shame, what a pity. We say, no, this was the very thing that he came into the world for. When he came into the world, he had the cross in his mind. The cross was ever before him. He moved through his life, 3.5 years, or however long it might have been. He moved through that period of ministry, 33.5 years in terms of life. He moved through that with the cross in view. He moved through that refusing to be sidetracked. You remember how Peter tried to sidetrack him. Lord, he says, that should never be for you. Get thee behind me, Satan, says our Lord. Satan comes to him and says, look, if you just fall down and worship me, the whole world can be yours. Get thee hence, Satan. He's going to the cross. You remember how Luke, in his gospel, in a beautiful and very powerful way, speaks of our Lord setting his face to go up to Jerusalem. The disciples were amazed. They were astonished. They didn't realize what was happening, but they knew something extraordinary was happening as our Lord set his face. And undoubtedly, Luke has Isaiah in mind, because Isaiah says that he will set his face like a flint to go up to die. Purposeful love. Jesus' love has a definite objective in view. And when it comes to husbands in terms of loving their wives, that love should be such that it has her highest good in view. The love of a husband should have the highest benefit and blessing in view with respect to his wife. Physically, spiritually, in every way. A man who loves his wife as Christ loves the church will have the highest good of his wife in view. He will love her in such a way that her welfare is always on his heart. Husbands, husbands, says the apostle, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And the third word I would suggest is the word enduring. Enduring. Now, just last Wednesday, as we began our little study, series of studies in John 13 through 17, we saw that wonderful and moving verse, and we, I think, had a good time as we pondered it together, where the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just now on the verge of Calvary, as it were, he's on the edge of the cross. And we read in John 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, I know that some of the modern versions have a slightly different translation of this, the NIV, a slightly different translation. But others maintain this particular rendering. He loved them to the end. And that is the way a husband is to love his wife. Now, we are living in a very, very sad day when we think how many marriages end up on the rocks, as we sometimes put it. Broken. Broken. And I want to be extremely sensitive in this area, because I know that even in churches and even in our own church, there are those who've gone through the pain of divorce. And oftentimes, of course, it's not the fault of the person that perhaps might be left with the broken heart. So I want to be very sensitive to that. I want you to know that I'm trying to be sensitive to that. And such friends who have gone through those experiences should have our support, should have our encouragement as believers and as a church. But the point is that if we are to implement God's design for marriage, then husbands are to love their wives in an enduring fashion and to the end. A Christ-like love is an enduring love. And then we can say that it is to be a special love, or if you like, a unique love. In this church, we believe in the special love of God to His own people. We do certainly gladly acknowledge the general love of God. We acknowledge gladly that there is a love of God that all people everywhere experience and are blessed by. We see that love in the sunshine that all people enjoy everywhere, in the rain that all benefit from, in the provisions so abundantly brought forth, certainly as we think of this land of Canada, the provisions made for all people without exception. And we see this as flowing out of the love and the goodness and the beneficence of God. Even though so many don't acknowledge it, yet believers want to acknowledge that. The love of God in this way. And yet we believe in the special, particular love of God toward His own people. That there is an intimacy with Christ. An intimacy with Christ that's known by believers and only by believers. That there is a love and a delight shared by believers and by no one else. You remember the verse of the old hymn jumps into my mind? The love of Jesus. What it is, none but His loved ones know. And that's true in terms of this redemptive and particular love that Christ has for His people. None but His loved ones know. And there is then, I suggest to you, a certain parallelism between that special love of Christ for His people and the love that Christian husbands are to have toward their wives. It is to be indeed unique and special in that it is shared by none other. No other woman. No other woman. Oh, that this might be impressed powerfully into our hearts. In this day of temptation, in this day of moral laxity, and knowing the fallenness and the corruption of our hearts and even Christian hearts, oh, that God would impress upon the hearts of the men in this church, the reality that our love for our wives is to be unique and special and focused only upon them. And again, it is a love about which there could be no doubt. Remember now, we're thinking of this parallelism between the love of Christ for His people and the love of a husband for his wife. There could be no doubt about the love of Christ for His people. Could those disciples doubt in any way that Jesus loved them? Surely not. How tenderly He dealt with them. Wonderful to read the Gospels and see that. How patiently He taught them. How lovingly He led them. Even though very often they were very difficult men to deal with. You know, these weren't men who wandered around Palestine with a round halo glowing around their heads, you know. These were guys who got into fights amongst themselves, arguing as to who would be the greatest. And when the disciples heard that James and John had asked to have that special place, boy, they were ready for a fight. And our Lord takes them aside and says, look, in my kingdom, the greatest is the one who makes himself the least. And he teaches them tenderly, patiently, lovingly. He leads them. And then he says to them, sitting around there in that upper room, he says, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. They're trying to grasp it. They're trying to understand it. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And on the cross, Jesus Christ demonstrated in such a way that none could miss it, who knew him, that his love for them was a love about which there could be no doubt whatsoever. You know, a Christian wife has a right to expect from her husband the demonstration of a love about which there can be no doubt. And Christian husbands should try to express themselves in such a way and find ways to express that fact so that the wife is in no doubt about his love. Now, most men are not very good at that, including this one, I suppose. But we have to strive to do that. Find ways of expressing and saying by our activity, as well as by our words, there is no doubt about my love for you. Husbands, says the apostle, love your wife. But you notice he also says, and be not bitter toward them. And be not bitter toward them. Not bitterness, says the word of God, but tenderness. Not bitterness, but gentleness. Not bitterness, but grace. Not bitterness, but consideration. Not bitterness, but love. But brethren, once again, we have to face the reality that this is a very humbling thing, isn't it? Very humbling indeed. But here in the Word of God, you see, balanced so beautifully, balanced by divine wisdom, is the recipe for good and wholesome and satisfying and happy marriages. Here is the recipe. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be bitter toward them. My dear friends, this morning I suggest to you that we ought to leave this place, first of all, confessing our sins to God that we fall so far short of such a divine standard, but lifting our hearts to God also, not in despair, lifting our hearts to God and praying, Lord, give me grace to put this into practice. And God grant that in a dark world, when there's so much misery in homes and so much unhappiness in relationships and so much tragedy in terms of husband-wife relationships, God grant that we might be able to be points of light in a dark world, showing to people what can be done when the grace of God is in the heart and in the life and in the home. Because you see, I come back to where we began. The reality is that in this day in which we now find ourselves, we will have both the challenge and the opportunity to demonstrate to an increasingly darkening world what it means to have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's a great challenge and we have a great opportunity. But let me just say this before we close, that this cannot begin to happen. And we cannot begin to be such people without Christ in the heart.
without Christ in the heart.
And so in a very real sense, it does come to us again with the right pressure that we need to remind us or to ask us the question, do you know the Lord? Are you right with God? Can you live your life in the power of the Spirit? Or are you a stranger to the Spirit of God? Because if we do not know Christ, young people, perhaps here moving towards marriage in a few years, who knows? My dear young folk, listen. If you do not know Jesus Christ as a real and personal Savior in your heart and life, and if you are not walking with Him, you can never be shaped as God would have you to be shaped, in line with teaching like this. It can't be done. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject, says the Apostle Paul, to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And if we are to know the blessing of God and something of the blessings of relationships as the Word of God outlines them here, as in such in this passage, we must be born again. We must be the recipients of the Spirit. Our lives must be open to the Spirit of God. And it cannot be that unless we have repented of our sins and turned to Christ and received Him as our Lord and Savior, and being born of the Spirit are now walking in the Spirit of God. And then we just say this also. This, I know that we've had one preacher's finally, but here's the last preacher's finally. And it is a very serious word, and that is especially to those who are unmarried among us and hoping one day to be married, which is good and well and right and proper. And if you are a believer today, Christian young man, be sure that you look out for a Christian young woman and for a godly young woman who will take seriously the word of God with respect to the marriage relationship. Young woman, Christian young woman, be sure that you seek only a young man who will honor the Lord and love the Lord and help you as he ought and lead you as he ought in the things of God and in the pathway of God. Oh, the tragedy. That had been paraded in this life because of young men who thought they knew better than God, young women who thought they knew better than God, and who went contrary to the word of God, which says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelief. Pray that God would give you a husband as the Scripture would present him. Pray that God would give you a wife as the Scriptures present such. And may we all seek by the mercy of God to pattern ourselves, to shape ourselves upon the teaching of this divine and holy Word of God. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed humble our hearts, for every one of us would confess before you our failure in these vital, practical areas. The preacher would confess his failures, all of us would confess our failures in these pressing matters. But we do rejoice, O Lord, that there is indeed forgiveness with God. There is blood that cleanses us from every sin. We pray this morning for cleansing. We pray for the renewing grace and power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray, O God, that as husbands and wives we might indeed be more patterned upon the precious Word of God. Oh, help us to be the men and women that we ought to be. That in this dark world we might indeed shine as lights, even as the Word of God exhorted us, that we might be lights in the world. Hear us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.